I certainly want to join with Brother Ricard in expressing my deep appreciation for a wonderful day to this point, and thus far in the service, our singing and the prayers have certainly been marvelous. And I'm sure we will have good prayers of a private nature, as well as publicly led prayers, and also good singing throughout this meeting. It certainly is a pleasure to see such a fine number here tonight. Of course, I don't altogether know who is a visitor and who is not a visitor. But anyway, it is a delight to have this opportunity to be with you. I'm delighted that you are planning, or that we are planning, the elders have seen fit to schedule the day services. I really think that it's a real good opportunity for us to have two services today instead of just one. When I first began to preach the gospel, almost every meeting had day services. It was quite unusual not to have day services. But now it's almost unusual to have them. Now tomorrow night, the Lord willing, as I mentioned this morning, I want to identify the Lord's church and perhaps refer to it in this fashion as to why every accountable person in this century and every century from Pentecost unto the end of time should be a member of the Lord's church, should be a member of the Church of Christ. And I'm not sure whether I will speak once on that or twice. It's such a vital subject that it might be that it would be necessary to speak on it twice. There are others with greater ability who could do a better job in presenting these matters, but I assure you that the truth will be presented, the Lord sparing me. And if I were to choose one single night, if I had opportunity to choose one single night to bring someone who is not a Christian, I'm confident that they would be on a subject of that kind that I would bring them in order that they might know the difference between the Lord's church and denominationalism. So I hope you will try to bring all the people you can with you tomorrow night. And of course, all members are not only obligated, but it's a real privilege, unless we are hindered beyond our control, to be in the assembly of the saints. In Romans 8:28, Paul said, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." This morning I made mention that tonight I wanted to discuss the subject with you entitled, "God's Hand is in It All." And there's a song that says that, "God's Hand is in It All." And really, in effect, that's what Paul is saying in Romans 8:28. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." There are several points in this passage, and I'm sure that the entire session could be well devoted just to that, but I merely want to use this as a text. Notice Paul said, "We know." Paul was a very confident Christian, an inspired man, but he was very confident from the standpoint of God's blessing all of the faithful. "I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep or guard that which I have committed unto him unto that day," as we learn in 1 Timothy 1 and in verse 12. But he says, "We know that all things." Now that doesn't mean that everything that happens, God approves. Quite the contrary. But he says, in effect, God is able to overrule whatever happens. Even the evil that happens, God can help the good person to overcome that. Not that the evil is proper or right, it never is. "We know that all things work." Here's the idea of the harmony of it. Work together. The beneficence of it. It's a benevolent working. Work together for good. But there is a limitation upon this. "To them that love God." Everything is not said to work together for good to everybody, but everything works together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called. And we are called by the gospel, 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14. But we're bound to give thanks to God always, you brethren, beloved of the Lord. From the beginning, God chose you into salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. And then he said in verse 14, "Whereunto he called you through our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so this is a marvelous passage, but I merely use that to discuss a number of other things from the Bible. I would like for us to look at some illustrations of what Paul has discussed here in Romans 8:28. Joseph is a perfect example of this. You remember how that in regard to Jacob's family, he had more than one wife, and God has never intended for that to be, though he has tolerated that under the Old Testament. Jesus said from the beginning it had not been so. And he said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Many years ago, Brother Clifford Real and I were driving along together in Oak Ridge, and we saw two men. At first, we were not sure whether they were appraisers, because Oak Ridge was being sold. It was a former government town. They were then selling the houses, at least most of them, or whether they were Mormon preachers. But in looking a little bit closer, I said, listen, those are Mormon preachers. Let's stop and pick them up, and we'll talk with them. And so they got in, and the first question that I asked them was this: how many wives did Joseph Smith have? Well, I think I was going to accuse him of having about 52, having read some of the histories, but he said 54. And what are two wives in a case like that? You know, Brigham Young had said, I have a little book called No Man Knows, it's a book about Smith on that, written by Brody, but Little Known Facts About Well-Known People, written, by the way, by Dale Carnegie. And he says the reason that the streets were made so wide out in Salt Lake City is that Brigham Young wanted to walk down the street with all of his wives. But these Mormon preachers said Joseph Smith had two more than I was going to accuse him of having. But polygamy has always caused problems. There were problems among the sons of Jacob. Joseph was the son of his old age. He made a coat for him of many colors. This, among other things, excited the envy and jealousy of his brothers, his half-brothers. And in addition to that, Joseph dreamed that the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowed down to him. He dreamed another dream that they were engaged in making sheaves, and all of the sheaves bowed down to him. So his brethren hated him. In fact, the Bible says his brethren hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. And finally, after Jacob had sent most of his sons over to Shechem with the flocks and herds, he sent Joseph to see how they fared. He came to Shechem. They were not there. A man found him wandering in the field. He asked about his brethren. And finally, he was directed over to Dothan, some perhaps 14 miles away. When they saw him coming, they said, behold, here cometh this dreamer. Let us kill him, and we will see what becomes of his dreams. They intended to kill him, but Reuben talked them out of it, convinced them to put him into a dry pit, and he had to go on some errand. He intended to release him and to deliver him in a little while, but when he returned, Joseph was not there. His brothers were so hard-hearted that after they put him into the pit, the Bible says they sat down to eat. I think that says something about the hardened character of these men. They lifted up their eyes and they saw Midianites or Ishmaelites coming, and they sold Joseph for 20 pieces of silver. And as I mentioned this morning, Joseph begged them not to sell him. For in Genesis 42:21, after many years, when they were standing before Joseph, though they didn't know it was Joseph, they said one to another, we are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Well, you know the story of how he was sold into Egypt, and I won't go into great detail, but how it was that he was sold to Potiphar, the captain of Pharaoh's guard. He advanced to the point that he was over all of his house. And finally, Potiphar's wife, evil woman that she was, misrepresented Joseph. And I don't know whether we give Joseph whether we can give him enough credit or not. The Bible said she spake unto him day by day. I don't know how many days that included. I know it was at least two. It may have been a month. It might be 6 months. It might have been 4 months. We don't know. But day by day. And finally, in order to maintain his integrity, he ran from her. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee fornication. He ran from her. He lost his coat, but he kept his honor. It's far better to lose your coat than it is your honor. And then he was cast into prison. And Pharaoh's butler and baker had displeased the king, and so they were in the prison. Joseph did well in prison. God blessed him. You know the expression, you can't keep a cream from coming to the top, has a great deal of truth in it. Character always shows. I was in Belfast, Ireland, to help in a gospel meeting for a month in 1967. And one of the brethren, American missionaries there, was telling how he had was checking out at one of the stores there. And he got all mixed up with the currency, and I assure you that's very easy to do. And he was apologetic to the cashier. He said, "You see, I am an American. Well, some of the Irish, like some of us in earlier days, say hit instead of it." And so this brother said, "You see, I am an American." The Irish are usually pretty blunt. He said, "It shows. It shows. Character, good or bad, shows too." And so the butler and the baker dreamed. And the butler said, "In my dream, I pressed grapes into the cup for Pharaoh." And Joseph said, "Well, that means in 3 days you will be restored to your office." And when the baker saw the interpretation was good, the Bible said he told his dream, how he had baskets of meat and bread for Pharaoh. And the birds were eaten out of the baskets. And he said, "In 3 days you'll be hanged. They'll hang you." And that actually happened. But you know, Joseph said to the butler, "Remember me." He said, "I was stolen out of the land of the Hebrews. I've done nothing wrong." And 2 whole years went by, and the butler forgot him. I've often thought about what he said when Pharaoh dreamed about the 7 fat kine coming up out of the Nile River, and then the 7 lean, the ill-favored that devoured them, and the grain, the good grain, and then the blasted grain from the east wind that devoured them. The butler said to Pharaoh, "I do this day remember my faults." You know I've had to say that several times. He forgot him. But then Joseph was sent for. I'm sure this is not the first time this occurred, but as far as I now remember, I haven't checked it lately, but I don't remember reading about anybody specifically about them, at least, that they shaved at this point. I'm sure they had. But he shaved and changed his raiment and came before Pharaoh. And then eventually there was a great famine in Canaan, and finally his brothers came. And then when they came the second time, they had to bring Benjamin. They had to ask about Benjamin. And then finally, Jacob was brought down. And you know when that happened? And when Joseph revealed himself before he sent for his father, in Genesis 45, in verse 5, he said, "Be not therefore now grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life." He said, in effect, God's hand was in it all. Now, Joseph's brethren were wicked in selling him. God didn't approve of that. Potiphar's wife falsified against Joseph. God didn't approve of that. Jacob's sons had deceived their father, just like the father had deceived his father, Isaac, in early days. God didn't approve of that. But God worked all of this out to the good of Joseph and to the good of his people. And after Jacob was dead, you remember that his brothers came, and their conscience apparently still bothered them. They offered to be his servants, and they quoted their deceased father as saying that they should ask Joseph to forgive them. Joseph cried when he heard it. He pointed out he was not in the place of God. He wasn't the kind of fellow that would hold a grudge. And in Genesis 50 and 20, he said, "But as for you, ye thought evil against me." Now I want you to note this point. But God meant it for good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. God's hand was in it all. And then in the book of Esther, without, I don't have the time to go into great detail, but just briefly mentioning, you remember how the Jews were in Babylon, and how it was that Vashti was a modest woman. I've always appreciated Vashti. I don't know that she was a worshiper of the true God. I have my doubts that she was. But at least she would put to shame some women of our day who are members of the church in modesty. The king had 127 provinces of his great domain together. That is, the princes and others from there. They had been drinking for many days. And he wanted to bring his wife out before these people and parade her beauty. She refused to be put on display. And she was deposed as queen. And finally, Esther was chosen. And then you remember how it was that Haman, wicked Haman, could not endure the fact that Mordecai would not bow down and do obeisance to him. One man ruined all of his other achievements, so he seemed to think. And finally, in talking with his wife, Zeresh, and to his friends, he pointed out his glory and all that he'd been promoted above all others by the king. But he said, as long as Mordecai will not bow to me, in effect, he said, this doesn't do me much good. They said, why don't you hang him? He prepared gallows 50 cubits high. And then he went to the king and asked the king to write a decree that all the Jews, all of them, not just Mordecai, all of them would be killed. And the king did that, not realizing even that Esther was a Jew, apparently. And then it was that Mordecai, who had reared Esther, found out about it. And he asked her to go into the king. And she said, all of the king's servants know that unless you're invited into the inner court, you're killed if the king does not extend his golden scepter. And she said, for 30 days I have not been invited by the king. Now that doesn't necessarily, I think, mean that she had not seen the king, but for 30 days she had not been invited to the inner court, his throne. And Mordecai said this in Esther 4:14, but if thou dost altogether hold thy peace at this time, note this, then enlargement and deliverance shall arise to the Jews out of another place. He believed God would take care of his people. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And then this classic and well-known statement in the latter part. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? And by the way, who knoweth but that you and I have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? When there are great opportunities and great needs, and great, great need for faithfulness on everybody's part. Well, you remember how it was that on that particular night, the king could not sleep. And how much God had to do with all of this, of course, we may not know in detail, but on the other hand, his providence was working. If I remember, the book of Esther is the only book that does not specifically mention the name of God, but you can see God's workings in the books. And one of our brethren wrote a book entitled, God Amid the Shadows. And I think that was very appropriately named. But he couldn't read. He couldn't sleep that night. And he had somebody read to him from the King's Chronicles. And they read about two men who had tried to kill the king. Mordecai had reported it. And he wanted to know, what has been done to these men, to honor them? In the meantime, Esther went into the king, extended the scepter, wanted to know what she would like to have, said he would be given unto the half of the kingdom. She asked the king to come to a banquet and wanted Haman to come. You've often heard it said that a way to a man's heart is through his stomach. So she invited him to a banquet. Haman came along. He was boasting about this to his wife and friends. And then the next night, as morning as he came in, he was invited to go that second day. The king learned about, was reminded of Mordecai, asked what has been done for this man. And nothing had been done. Well, about that time somebody said, Haman is desiring to speak with thee. And so he asked and told him to come in. He came in and he asked Haman this question. What is to be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor? And you know, Haman said in his heart, is the way it's worded, who would the king delight more to honor than me? He said, well, the thing to do is to have the most honorable prince, a most honorable prince, take the very horse that you ride on, put your royal apparel on this man, put your crown on him, and take him. Let this man take him throughout the city, proclaiming, thus shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor. You can imagine how his heart must have fallen when the king said, you go and do this to Mordecai. Here is Haman going all over that city proclaiming, this is, thus shall be done to the man whom the king desireth to honor. And when he comes back, he hurries home, he's in mourning, tells his wife and friends what has happened. They said, you've begun to fall before this Jew, and he said, they said, you'll fall. And about that time, the summons came to go to lunch. And this time, the king again asks Esther what she wanted, and she pled for the life of her people, and against their wicked adversary, she said, this wicked Haman. The king arose, went into the garden. He was so furious, came back, found Haman lying on the bed, and men covered his face, and they hung him on his own gallows. God's hand was in it all. During the period of Babylonian captivity, there were three other Hebrews for whom the providence of God worked. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I used to teach my little girls stories from the Old Testament. The oldest one would get that mixed up. And she really liked the story about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And she would say, Daddy, tell me about Shadrach, Meshach, and Big Shack. There were three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they wouldn't burn, they wouldn't bow, and they wouldn't bend. And so the king, Nebuchadnezzar, built a large statue in the plain of Dura. And it was announced that whoever did not bow at the sound of music would be thrown into the fiery furnace. Their enemies were watching them. They came and reported to the king that these three Jews didn't bow. Nebuchadnezzar was furious. He called them and raised the question, why didn't you bow? And he said, there is no God that can deliver you out of my hand. You know, these men were not really frightened. They said, we are not careful to answer the king. But in Daniel 3:17-18, they said, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us. Now note how they worded it. From the burning, fiery furnace. They knew what awaited them. And our God shall deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the image which thou hast made. And that really did infuriate the king. He commanded that the furnace be, the way the Bible words it, heated 1/7 times hotter. He commanded that, as the Bible says, the most mighty men in his army to bind them, clothes and all, bound, and to throw them in. And so hot was that fire that it killed those mighty men who took them there. They threw them into the fiery furnace, killed the men that threw them in, and right away there was a fourth there walking around with them. And Nebuchadnezzar called his counselors. He said, didn't we put three in there? Four there, and the fourth is like unto the Son of God. And he called them up out of the fire. Their hair was not singed. There was no smell of smoke upon them. Notice how God's hand is in it all. Not just by delivering Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but after that, almost immediately following that, Nebuchadnezzar proclaimed that anybody in all of his kingdom that said anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, let him be cut in pieces and his house made a dunghill. God's hand was in it all. And there was another Hebrew there by the name of Daniel. And he wouldn't drink the wine that the king offered him. Of course, the others, faithful Hebrews, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and others didn't either. But some did, of the Jews. In Daniel 1:8, it is said, but Daniel purposed in his heart not to defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Yeah. Young people, I wish I knew how to emphasize, as much as it needs to be emphasized, how you should never drink. If I've ever tasted one drop of strong drink, I don't know it. And I'll tell you, one of the greatest scourges of America is strong drink. When I lived in Roanoke, Virginia, we had a liquor for the drink referendum. And the Ministerial Alliance would not even take a position against it. In fact, the Episcopalian priests, maybe the Catholic priests, several of them got on television and made spots arguing for social drinking. There's nothing social about it, by the way, and it's sinful. But I had a debate on television with a man. And this man was using from the Nashville, Tennessee, and the fact that it had been voted in as legal, but you can no more legalize drinking than you can murder or immorality. You can't legalize sin. But he was talking how well it had worked in Nashville. I think it's a shame with all of the congregations of God's people there, plus all of the denominations. Many of the denominations in earlier days used to really oppose drinking, and some still do, but some no longer do. But it would be voted in, but it was. But that night in our discussion, I had gotten a hold of a Nashville Tennessean, and it's been so long I don't remember where, I may have the figures reversed, but there we'll say 55 so-called legal outlets. He was arguing with me that if you legalize it, it will do away with the bootlegger, which of course it never does. But it still wouldn't make it right to legalize it. You ought to try to get rid of the bootlegger anyway. But anyway, I held that Nashville Tennessean up there, and my wife was watching, and she said they just scarcely took a film that. Didn't want to stay on that. Had in bold headlines. By that time, they had, we'll say, 55 so-called legal outlets, and they'd uncovered 75 bootleggers, or it was the other way around. I don't remember which. But when we got off of television, that's when we really did have our discussion, for the most part. People gathered around in the studio. I felt sorry for one of the men that worked there. It may have been a cameraman, one that was working there at least. He called this man by name that I'd been discussing with. He said, you know that I am a former alcoholic. If I take one drink, you know what happens to me. The liquor industry doesn't have any pity on anybody. The devil never does. But anyway, I said to this man after we were off camera and we had a more prolonged discussion, I asked him, do you have children? He said, yes. I said, well, since you have argued that drinking is no more wrong than drinking milk, no doubt from the time they were little babies you let them drink. He said, oh, no, I wouldn't let them drink till they were 21. Well, I think that's been very hypocritical because he had argued on camera that there was nothing wrong with it. Daniel would not defile himself with the wine which the king drank. But Daniel was a great, great man. He served under Nebuchadnezzar, Darius, Cyrus, and Belshazzar. Lived to be an old man. But by the time that Darius was king, Daniel was appointed. He had appointed 127 princes and three presidents over them, and Daniel over all the presidents. And his enemies were trying to find some way to hurt Daniel. I think it's a great compliment paid to Daniel in Daniel 6:5. They said, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against the law of his God. They said, he does his work so well and is so honorable. The only way we can hope to get him in trouble is to find some way, in effect, to get him in trouble with the king on the matter of religion. And so they went to the king and they said, now we've all met, named the different officials, and we want you to sign a law, which is according to the Mede and Persian law, that altereth not once it's signed, couldn't be changed. I've often wondered why they had that law. Maybe they thought it'd make the king less rash if they had it. I don't know why they had it, but that was their law. That anybody who makes any request of any god or man for 30 days, say thee, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, things are going to be very serious for Daniel at this point. He's going to have to make up his mind, but it didn't take him long. In Daniel 6:9, now it came to pass, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day, and prayed, and gave thanks, as he did aforetime. You know, I don't know what I would have done that day. I don't know why. I hope I would have been faithful. You know, Peter thought he would be faithful. All others might deny him, but he said, I'll go with thee both to prison and death. But like the Lord said, he denied him 3 times and even cursed. We do not always know how strong we are, but we do know one thing. We are obligated to be faithful. You know, that might have been a day when a lot of people have said, you know, there's too much ventilation in here, too much wind coming in here. I'm going to pray, but I'm going to close my windows. Well, Daniel just went on and prayed as if nothing's happened. And Darius was not like Nebuchadnezzar. He didn't want to throw Daniel into the lion's den. He saw he had been tricked. And he labored till the going down of the sun to try to find some way, as the Bible says, to deliver him. But these evil men came and they said, "Now, O king, you know you signed this law and it cannot be altered." So he thought he had to go on with it. But you know, Nebuchadnezzar said to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, "There's no God can deliver thee." Darius said, "Thy God, whom thou servest continually, he shall deliver thee." He couldn't sleep that night. The Bible said that sleep went from him. No music was brought, no entertainment. He got up early, rushed to the lion's den, and cried out in a lamentable voice, is the way the Bible words it, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God whom thou was thy God whom thou servest continually able to deliver thee?" And Daniel said, "He has. I'm here." In effect, he called for him to come out, and then he threw all those men in and their families and everything that pertaineth to them. And the Bible says the lions broke their bones before they reached the bottom of the den. God's hand was in it all. Now in the New Testament, Jesus tells us that God's hand is in it all, even in the caring for us. In Matthew 6:19-21, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust doth consume, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth consume, and where thieves do not break through nor steal." Now that's in verse 19. By the time you get to verse 24, he has announced something that he's going to really discuss more in detail the rest of the chapter. "No man can serve two masters. For either he will love the one and hate the other, or else he will hold the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon." And in verses 25 through 35, "Therefore I say unto you, be not anxious for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than the food, and the body more than the raiment? Behold the birds of the heaven, that they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. And your heavenly Father careth for them." Now note this question. "Are not ye of much more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add one cubit unto the measure of his life?" The American Standard says, or his stature, the King James says. "And why are ye anxious concerning raiment? Consider the lilies of the fields, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. Yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God doth so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you?" Note this. "O ye of little faith." And in verse 31, he says, "Be not therefore anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed?" You know, many, many people have great, great problems along this line. And then he goes on to say this, "For after all these things do the Gentiles see. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things." He knows we need those things. And then in verse 33 it says, "But seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And be not anxious for the morrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." You know, I think all of us have to watch this and work hard to live up to what the Lord said here in verse 34. "Be not anxious for the morrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." You know, many people try to live 3 days at a time. And there have been times when I've had to change from trying to do that. There are many people who try to live yesterday and tomorrow, and some of today. However, there are many people who almost totally live in yesterday. Or there are those who live almost totally in tomorrow, and very few people, relatively speaking, I'm afraid, really live the day fully that they have. Do you remember David said, "This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." Now, I know that's a prophecy of the first day of the week, the day when the church was established, because Peter thus applied it in Acts 4:10 through 12. But in principle, that applies to every day. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. God's hand is in it in taking care of our physical needs, what we eat, what we drink, what we wear, our life, our body. And he certainly is concerned about our spiritual welfare. In conclusion, I want to go back to Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. In that same chapter, in verses 35 to 39, listen to what he says. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake, we are killed all the day long. We are led as sheep, are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Now listen to this. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If we will be faithful, God's hand will be in it all. I believe that with all of my heart. This is no day, no time for us to lose faith, to lose our confidence, to lose our courage. Salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed, because we've lived more of our time. If we live to be 100, it's nearer to us than when we first believed. God's hand is in it all. But in conclusion, God's hand is in providing the scheme of redemption. You know, when I announced this subject, I just thought it would be so appropriate to trace the plan of salvation under this theme, God's hand is in it all. But you don't have enough time to approach it from every standpoint in one brief sermon. But God's hand was in it all in the plan of salvation. For example, in Galatians 4:4 and 5, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem them that are under the law. 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might become rich. 2 Corinthians 9:15, but thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. You can't go to heaven apart from Christ. In John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. How can you come to Christ? Hebrews 11:6 says, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. In Acts 17:30, in the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he raised him from the dead. We must hear and believe this gospel. We must repent of our sins. And Jesus said, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will also confess before my Father, which is in heaven. Whosoever therefore shall deny me before men, him will also deny before my Father, which is in heaven. Matthew 10:32. Peter said on the day of Pentecost to those who cried out and asked, what, sir, men and brethren, what shall we do? He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, actually, nobody is ever saved till he obeys the will of the Lord, but nobody ever obeys the will of the Lord in becoming a child of God unless he has faith, repents, confesses Christ, and is buried with his Lord in baptism for the remission of sins. Today on television, radio, and in pulpits all over this nation and over much of the world, there have been preachers telling people, you don't have to be baptized. That's preacher's talk. That's not Bible talk. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. If you are, though, an erring child of God, 1 John 1:7 through 9 points out, if we will confess our sins one to another, pray one for another, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you are out of duty, I'm so grateful that two precious souls have responded already to the Lord's invitation. But if you're out of duty, you need to be restored. If you're not a child of God, you need to become a Christian. So at the end of the way, God's hand having been in it all, He will receive you into heaven itself. If you're subject to come, won't you come even now, while together we stand, while we sit.